I could not help but think as we sang that song a few moments ago where Jesus said, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. But there are two things that we experience because the Lord has freely given them to us. One is salvation, the moment we trust Christ. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're still working, still wondering whether or not you are born again or saved or headed for heaven, then you've not really understood the free gift that God wants to give to you. Simply yours for the taking. And then secondly, the moment that we trust Christ, then He gives us spiritual gifts. Something that we can do well for the building up or edifying of the body of Christ. And it's a tragedy that more of us do not know where we have been gifted by the Lord Jesus. There's a story about a tough-minded CEO who was touring his shipping department, and he came upon a younger man who was just kind of lounging against the filing cabinet. He was idle, uninvolved, totally oblivious to the action that was around him. And the CEO was really ticked to see this young man standing there like that. He said, how much are you paid, young man? The fellow said, about $150 a week. CEO reached in his pocket, pulled out three $100 bills, and he said, here's 2 weeks paid. Now get out of here. I never want to see your face again in this place. And after he left, the CEO turned to the manager and he said, who hired that loafer anyway? The manager said, we didn't hire him. He was just here from the messenger service to pick up a package. If you've ever been a CEO in that position, though, you can understand the consternation of that man. To think that you have brought somebody on board, given them all that they need, all the equipment to carry out their job, and they don't even know what their job is. They don't even know what they have, the benefits, the gifts, the tools with which they can work. As Stuart Briscoe so beautifully said a month ago, where we were, he said, gifts from God are not toys, they're tools. Tools that we're to use in equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And Jesus Christ, according to our text, like that CEO, has given gifts to His body that are to be understood and they are to be exercised for His glory and for the edifying of His body. And when His body is edified or built up, that is the church, then Jesus Christ is glorified in the process. I read about a pastor who was reviewing the church membership rolls with his official board, and scribbled after many of the names were the letters FBPO. And finally, one of the board members said, Pastor, what do those words mean by these members, FBPO? What are they? And he said, well, that means for burial purposes only. They're uninvolved. They're unactive. The next time we see them, we'll be burying them. Well, I say that hoping that you are not one of those who beside your name would be written FBPO. But I suppose that could be said about many of us. Now, what I want to do in the next several weeks, as I mentioned last week, is look at this subject of spiritual gifts. But I want to do it on this front condition. That is that each of us will take a moment, even now, and we will say this. We will pray to the Lord, Lord Jesus, you've given me gifts. Help me in the next several weeks to understand what my spiritual gift is. And I commit to you that as I understand what my spiritual gift is, then I will put it to work in the body of Jesus Christ for your glory. For the rest of my life. I want us to bow right now and pray that. Let's bow our heads and pray. And just silently pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, help me in the next several weeks to understand where I am spiritually gifted. And I commit to you that I will put that gift to use for the rest of my life. Amen. Now what I want to do is remind you, first of all, that each of us have been especially graced or gifted. You're here this morning. You are a gifted person. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, which we looked at last week, to each one of us was given grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit, here's how the Spirit manifests Himself. This is what Paul is saying. The Spirit manifests Himself in our lives by giving us these gifts. And then as we exercise these gifts, it is evident that the Spirit of God is not only in us, but the Spirit of God is manifesting Himself through us. That's the meaning of that. So that no matter how you may feel about yourself, you are especially gifted from God to do something that probably few others or nobody else in this congregation, or let me go further and say, in all of the world, could do it quite like you are able to do it with God's help. Let me give you a very simple definition of a spiritual gift. Maybe defined in many different ways, but a very simple, concise definition would be that it is a Spirit-given ability for Christian service. And we may all have the same gift, but the results of exercising that gift and the way in which that gift will be exercised through us will differ because we are unique individuals. So we can never have anyone else that's going to be put in exactly the same mold that we are, and that's why it's essential that you know and use your spiritual gift. Let me say it another way. Nobody can cover for you. Did you hear that? Nobody can cover for you. If you don't exercise your spiritual gift, certainly the Lord who gave it to you notices, and the rest of the body of Jesus Christ is going to suffer for lack of your involvement. Now, I want to handle these several weeks in this way, and I've never seen anybody else do it quite like this, so I may be right or I may be wrong, but I'm going to call these three separate categories of gifts the superior gifts. We'll look at this morning, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And then we have the supportive gifts. That doesn't mean they're any less important than the superior gifts, but they are the supportive gifts. And we'll look at those next week, beginning next week. It'll actually take us 2 weeks on the supportive gifts. And that list is primarily given in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 6 through verse 8. And then we have the spectacular gifts, or the sign gifts. And that list is primarily referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But let me say that there's a certain overlapping in these categories, so you'll understand that right up front. But you have these three categories, the superior gifts, the supportive gifts, and then the spectacular or the sign gifts, and that's the plan that we'll be following as we proceed. Now, this morning I want us to look at these four gifts that are mentioned in verse 11 that I believe Paul is singling out as superior gifts. And my reasoning comes from solid evidence of Scripture. The first one is the word apostle. He himself gave some to be apostles. Obviously not all. In fact, as we will define the word apostle, it could only be limited to a very small number who were with the Lord in the very beginning. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, where here we have the parallel passage to this, and it's important for you to see how Paul lists the first three of these gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, and God has appointed these in the church, and He ranks them in order of importance. That's what we understand by this. He ranks them in order of importance. First comes the apostles, second the prophets, third teachers, and so forth, until finally He gets clear down to tongues on down in the next two verses and categorizes tongues and healings and all of these things as the least important of all of the gifts. In other words, Paul ranks them here in these verses. So that the apostles come first, meaning that they were of primary, superior importance. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we've already looked at that verse in past weeks. It says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that the apostles and the prophets served a particular function in the history of the church, in that they were the foundation of the church. Now, we don't have to be contractors or builders to understand that there is a difference between the foundation and the building. And once you lay the foundation does not become a part of the superstructure that's built upon it. The foundation is laid, it is finished, you have no longer have a need for the same ingredients that went into that foundation. And the apostles and prophets are like the cement in a foundation. They are that upon which the building stands. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. So that their ministry, by and large, I believe, based upon Scripture, was completed once they had served their purpose. Now, this would also be borne out by understanding what the qualifications were for being an apostle. None of us meet the qualifications this morning of being an apostle. Furthermore, I'd like to say that there's not one person in this world, no matter how well known he may be spiritually, there's not one person that qualifies to be an apostle today. How do we know that? Because two passages of Scripture, among many, tell us that very clearly. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, where Peter now is addressing the men after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ. He's now addressing the other apostles, and they're selecting a replacement for Judas, the one who had already gone out and hung himself. And now they need a replacement. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Peter says he must have been someone who was with the Lord from the very beginning of his ministry, and secondly, one who was an eyewitness of his resurrection. So that one of the qualifications to being an apostle was that you had to be with the Lord, personally taught by him from the beginning, and secondly, that you would have to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul says, Am I not an apostle? Have I also not seen the Lord? Paul was referring to that time on the Damascus Road at his conversion, when he's carrying out threats against the church of Jesus Christ, heading towards Damascus to apprehend the Christians that are there, to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial in order that they might be condemned. And while he's on the road to Damascus, we know the story from Acts chapter 9. The risen Lord appeared to him personally. He saw this blinding light from heaven. Jesus spoke to him. That was the moment of Paul's conversion. Then isn't it interesting that the Lord, for the next 3 years, took Paul out into the deserts of Arabia, and for 3 years, the same length of time that he spent in teaching the original 12, now teaches Paul personally. How do we know that? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, where Paul says, I certify to you the gospel which I preached is not after men. I didn't receive it from men, neither was I taught it by men. From men, but by revelation from Jesus Christ. That Christ personally had revealed himself to Paul. He personally revealed the gospel message to Paul. He taught Paul for 3 years so that Paul could now say, as he did in the beginning of the book of Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he could now say that he was an apostle because he had been taught by the Lord personally, and he had seen the Lord, and he was an eyewitness of his resurrection on the Damascus Road. That was a qualification for being an apostle. And properly understood, these passages teach us that in the technical sense of the word, there is no such apostleship today. In fact, the apostles were the ones who had all of these spectacular gifts that they carried out. If Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by those who heard him personally. God also bore witness of them, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and workings of the Holy Spirit, so that somehow the apostles in the very beginning were able to do things that we cannot do. We do not see being duplicated in our society today, and it was simply to confirm the apostles and to confirm, even more importantly, the message that the apostles were proclaiming. That was the job of an apostle. So if someone says to you today that he is an apostle, the first thing you need to do is ask for his birth certificate. He would need to be at least 2,000 years old, would have had to been living in the realm of Jerusalem and have been with the Lord Jesus himself. The basic meaning of the word apostle is one sent forth. And there is a secondary sense in which all missionaries, those who are sent of the Lord today by the church, are secondarily an apostle, but not in the sense that Paul is using it here in verse 11. Now, the second word is the word prophets. Look in verse 11 of our text. He gave some also to be prophets. A lot of what I said about the apostles can also be said about the prophets. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, we know that the prophets were ranked second. First apostles and second prophets. An area of priority or importance to the church. The English word prophet comes from a Greek word composed of two parts, which means literally foretell. So that a prophet is a foreteller. Now we look at people like Gene Dixon today and others that we would call pseudo-prophets. They're not prophets from God, obviously. And we look at them, and primarily with the gift of prophecy today, we associate being able to foretell events. We say that's a prophet. But in biblical times, that was only a very small part of the function of a real prophet. A real prophet was one who spoke for God. He simply told forth the word of God. And he received it directly from God himself so that he became the vehicle. He became the pipe or the conduit through which the word of God came so that, like the prophets of the Old Testament, he could thunder out, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, he was speaking in place of the Lord himself, and what he said was by divine revelation. What he said was the word of God. That's what a prophet was in that day. And as John Stott reminds us, if there were still prophets in this sense in the church today, we would have to add their words to Scripture. And the whole church would need to listen and obey. And I would add to that that our Bibles would be so big that we'd all have to have pick 'em up trucks to carry our Bibles around here. You see, once the ministry, once this book was completed, once God had finally said, "It is finished," there was no longer a need for the apostle or the prophet. Only until this book was complete. What more could he say than to you he has said, as the songwriter puts it? What more could God say than he's already said? Isn't this good enough? The ministry of the prophets was part of the foundation. And again I say, you cannot be both the foundation as well as the building that's being built on that foundation. A prophet was one who spoke under direct inspiration from God, so that his words were God's words. He makes the truth clear. He was the means, as I already said, through which the word of God originated. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 would be a good verse reference on this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't do with it what you want to. Not of any private interpretation or origin. For God spoke in time past to these men as they were moved along, as they were carried along. And the idea there in the Greek is of a ship on the water, on the Mediterranean Sea, being carried along by the wind, borne along by the wind. These men, as they spoke, they were being borne along by God. They were inspired of God so that what they were speaking under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that it was, in essence, the very words of God. Now, a lot of times we speak of being inspired. I read recently about Martin Luther King when he was getting ready to address that huge crowd of people in Washington, D.C. back during the Civil Rights Movement in the 60s. And they tell us that Martin Luther King had his writers who wrote his message for him that day that he was to deliver. And he had it all ready until that morning when he went out and he looked and he saw this several hundred thousand people by estimates waiting for this man to speak. And they say that he threw away all of his notes to the horror of his speechwriters, and gave that famous message, "I have a dream." And we would say in some way that he was speaking under inspiration that day, but not in the sense that the prophets of God spoke under inspiration. I've had days where I've thrown away, even up here in the pulpit, things I'd planned on saying. Ended up not saying because I felt moved at that moment, at memorial services and in weddings and all different kinds of settings. I just felt like what I'd prepared wasn't right. And you speak under a certain amount of inspiration, but not in the sense that a prophet of God spoke. He spoke infallibly. He was speaking from God Himself. And there's the difference. So that the only time today I can say I'm actually speaking as a prophet is when I'm quoting Scripture. It's the only time I know I'm really speaking of God, and I'm speaking the very words of God, is when I'm quoting Scripture. So you better check me out every other time when I'm speaking. Somebody was teasing me this week, said, in front of somebody else, he said, "Don't believe that guy unless he's in the pulpit." Kidding him about something. But the foundation, the gift of prophecy was a foundational gift. And there is a secondary sense in which this is used, and that's brought out in Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at that next week. The third gift is a gift of evangelism. Look at this in verse 11. "And he gave some to be evangelists." This isn't mentioned in the other lists that are given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, or by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. The gift of evangelism is only mentioned in this context here. Now, what is an evangelist? What is this gift involved? We can understand that by studying the life of only one individual in the New Testament who was called an evangelist. Only one. Of all of those who did the work of evangelism, only one was called an actual evangelist. I asked the children at the early service if they knew who it was. And one young man down here in the front threw his hand up immediately, and I looked around. I thought, sure, he's going to say Philip. And he said, "Billy Graham?" I said, "Well, that's a good answer, but that's not the answer that we're looking for in the New Testament." The man was Philip. Philip is the only one, Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, who was called an evangelist. And yet Philip was one of the deacons that was chosen by God by the other apostles in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, in order that these men might serve the tables and take care of the needs of the widows, as the church now was rapidly growing and hundreds, even thousands of people now are part of the New Testament church. And the apostles decided that we need to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word in order to carry this out. So they delegated their responsibility to seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and one of those men happened to be Philip, later called an evangelist. And it's interesting when you study the life of Philip, particularly, little is said about him, but after the persecution of the church in Acts chapter 8, and they're scattered, Philip goes down into Samaria, and then the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip and says, "Philip, I've got a job for you to do down in Gaza, the desert strip," which has been so much in the news recently in Jerusalem with all of the turmoil there in the Gaza Strip area. Takes Philip down. Philip then is led out into the desert. Here is an Ethiopian official, a man very important in the country of Ethiopia, who's coming back from worshiping in Jerusalem, well aware of all the things that had happened to Jesus while he was there in Jerusalem in those days prior to that. And this man is sitting there alone in his chariot, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, where it says, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as an animal before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And then he turned to Philip when Philip joined himself to the chariot, and he said, "Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of someone else?" And Philip just simply began from that passage to preach Jesus to him. The good news of salvation through Christ. The Ethiopian official believed, and that same moment, he was baptized, as we'll see some baptized here in a moment. Now, there are several things we can learn from Philip. Let me mention three in particular. One is that the basic meaning of the word is to proclaim the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, to lead men to faith in Christ. That's what an evangelist does, and he's usually gifted at being able to do this, whether he does it in large group settings like Billy Graham and Luis Palau and others, or he does it one-on-one. Many of you have the gift of being an evangelist, and you can do it well. Some of you don't even know yet you've got that gift. You'd love to be able to share Christ with others. That's a motivating factor in your life, but you simply don't know whether you have the gift or not, so therefore you haven't pursued doing it. Don't sit back and wait any longer. A second thing we realize is that in order to share this good news, and we learn this from Philip, we must be willing to go out into the world. Philip was willing to go. He was led by the Spirit, and he recognized an opportune moment when he saw it in the life of this Ethiopian official. We got to go out where the people are. If you have the gift of evangelism, the chances are you want to be among non-believers. Do you have a real desire to be among non-believers? Do you have a real desire to be able to share Christ with non-believing friends? Then the chances are good. You probably have the gift of evangelist. C.T. Studd, the famous missionary, used to say, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And I think that's where the evangelist likes to operate, within a yard of hell. Wants to be where the people are that don't know Christ. A third thing we learn from Philip, and this excites me, should excite you, is that the gift of evangelism is not limited to professionals. Hey, that's Billy Graham's job. That's Luis Palau's job. That's Leighton Ford's job. That's John Guest's job. And on and on and on. All these famous evangelists. Philip was a layman, to put it in contemporary terms. He was not a professional. He was not one of the apostles. One of those who was chosen to serve, to meet the needs of the widows, the Grecian widows in the church that were feeling neglected. But God had already gifted him with the gift of evangelism. Many today have become missionaries because they have the gift of evangelism. You love to speak to people about the issues of life and death and the hereafter, then the chances are good you have the gift of evangelism. If you love to be among non-believers, you probably have the gift of evangelism. Now that does not in any way take away from the responsibility that we all have to be evangelists. In fact, Paul says that to young Timothy, who had the gift of being a pastor teacher. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, "Timothy, do the work of an evangelist." Timothy wasn't an evangelist, but he was to do the work of an evangelist. I am not an evangelist, but I am to do the work of an evangelist. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but you are to do the work of an evangelist. In fact, it's interesting that in every one of these gifts, we're to exercise the gift whether we have it or not. But there are some that are going to be particularly gifted at doing it. I've often heard the gift of evangelism is likened to the professionally to the work of an obstetrician. We all know what an obstetrician does. He primarily delivers babies. And once he delivers the baby, his responsibility is finished. I played golf a couple of weeks ago with a doctor, a young doctor, who I say he's young. He's about the same age I am now that I think about it. But he's still young. And we played golf together, and he said, first thing he asked me, one of the first things, "How's that baby doing? How's that grandson doing?" Now, you see, he hadn't really seen the grandson since the morning he delivered him. Took care of a few little extra things there that needed to be done, I guess, but all at once his work was finished. What happens then? The little boy's turned over to the pediatrician, and the pediatrician is the one who really cares about the physical, mental, emotional development of that little guy, and he'll take care of him right up through those formative years of his life. So the evangelist does his work, and I realize there's a certain amount of overlapping here, but he's interested in bringing people into a relationship with Christ, and then the pastor teachers, the pediatricians, take over. And they're interested in bringing these people to maturity in Christ. Do you have a real interest in your life in bringing young believers into maturity in Christ? Then the chances are good that you have the gift of being a pastor teacher. Now, the word pastor here, and I'm going to deal primarily with the word pastor because a teacher, you can be a teacher and not be a pastor. Romans chapter 12 says there's the separate gift of teaching, not associated with pastoring. And some of you have the gift of teaching, but you don't have the gift of pastoring. Others of you have both the gift of pastoring and teaching, because the chances are good if you have the gift of pastoring, along with that, you have a certain amount of ability to be able to teach. Pastor, teacher. The Greek word for the word pastor simply means shepherding. It was a rural term that Jesus used quite effectively in his own teaching. And the apostles picked up on this so that they referred to this ministry to the body of Christ in developing new believers and bringing them to maturity in Christ, referred to this as the gift of pastoring, teaching, or shepherding. That's what a shepherd did. He was concerned about the sheep. He was concerned about bringing them into green pastures, providing for their protection, providing for their spiritual development, making sure they had adequate nourishment. The Bible refers to Jesus as being the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. That great shepherd of the sheep refers to him as the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, then shall you also receive a crown of glory. So he is the great shepherd, he is the chief shepherd, and under that the implication is that he has many under shepherds. And there are many of us here this morning that are under shepherds. We really care about the sheep. We're hurt when the sheep hurt. When the sheep wander and stray, we're hurt by that, we're concerned by that. Three times in the New Testament the verb form of pastor is used, and each time with this meaning of providing food. So this is how the pastor does it, by teaching. Jesus used it in John chapter 21 in regard to Peter as he's commissioning him, and he says, Peter, feed my sheep. Care for, provide for the spiritual needs of my sheep. That's what he's saying. Secondly, when Paul challenged the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, therefore take heed to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd or to feed, as some translations say it, because that's what it means, to shepherd or feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's how important the church is to Christ. He purchased it with his own blood. Therefore, we who have the gift of shepherding need to be sure that we're exercising that spiritual gift. And maybe God has given you that gift. Peter challenges, thirdly, the elders among those to whom he was writing. He says, shepherd the flock of God, feed the flock of God, which is among you serving as overseers. And our primary source of feeding is the Word of God itself. That's what we are to be using to bring people to maturity. I'd like to say that this gift of pastoring is not confined to the professional pastor. You say, well, that's your job, Steve. It's part of my job. I realize that. But many of you out there have the gift of pastoring. You can be a woman. Isn't that wonderful to say it that way? You can be a woman and have the gift of being a pastor. Did you know that? We have many women in our congregation who have the gift of being pastors. Now, you may not be up here preaching on Sunday morning. You may not even be in a large situation, Sunday school, whether it be Bible studies during the week or in your home or wherever it might be. You might be in small groups like that. It may even be one-on-one, but you're really concerned about somebody else and you're anxious to see that young believer brought along and into maturity, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then the chances are, if that's how you feel, then you probably have the gift of being a pastor and you need to exercise it. Like a pediatrician, the one with the gift of pastoring is concerned about the spiritual development of God's people. He wants to see them grow. And I would have to say that's my heartbeat. I want to see people grow. I like to see people come to Christ, and that turns me on to see people come to Christ. But I want to see them do more than just come to Christ. I want to see them grow to maturity. So they become functioning members in the body of Christ. And I would like to say in conclusion that there are no gifts that are unimportant. You may say, well, you know, there are so many people. I mean, look at the number of people we have here, and it's really not that important if I exercise my spiritual gift or not. Really doesn't matter. Somebody else will do it. No, they won't. They can't do what you can do. They might have the same gift, but they won't be able to use it in the same way you will. You're unique. And furthermore, even if nobody else notices that your gift is missing, the Lord Jesus himself will. He's the great conductor of the orchestra. Picture with me up here a huge orchestra, maybe 60-piece orchestra right here with a 100-voice choir back there. One lone piccolo player in the orchestra. And here's Lowell on a Sunday morning, and he's up here, or let's say during rehearsal, he's up here and he's working with that choir and that orchestra, and all at once, the piccolo player says, you know, with everything that's going on up here, all this din with the noise, with the, they're not going to notice whether I play the piccolo or not. I tell you one thing, Lowell would notice. He'd probably bring the thing to a grinding halt and say, hey, something's missing. What happened to the piccolo player? And you know, I can't help but think that that's what the Lord Jesus, this great conductor of this wonderful orchestra, this beautiful thing called the church, is thinking when some of the gifts are not being exercised. You see, we're not to exercise our gift in order to have recognition from the church. We're to exercise our gift in order that we can be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ who gave it to us. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Maybe the Lord's really spoken to you this morning in some particular area of your own giftedness. I don't want you to leave here without bringing this to some kind of completion. Don't just leave it hanging. If you've got the gift of evangelism, then you need to develop that gift. Don't just keep saying, well, sometime. Boy, life is so fragile. How terrible to waste the gift. Maybe you've got the gift of being a pastor, teacher. Don't waste it. Get involved with other believers, bringing them to maturity. Don't let your job, your profession, anything else keep you from exercising that gift. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. You say, I really don't know if I've ever been saved. I don't know if I've ever accepted that gift. I don't think I have. I don't think I really understand what Christianity is all about. I'm still working, I'm still wondering, still uncertain about my eternal destination. You need to trust Christ this morning. I would encourage you to do that. We have a little track in every bulletin, every Sunday. And you just follow the steps that are there. Well, we'd love to talk to you when this service is over. Just come down here and meet with us. And then I would challenge all of us who are believers, take that little track, commit yourself to sharing that with someone who's not a believer this week. That's the purpose for them. For your benefit, but even more importantly, for the benefit of people that you know who do not know Christ. Father, I thank you for these moments. Again, just what a wonderful feeling to be able to stand here and to proclaim this sure word from you. And to be able to proclaim it to such a willing, obedient, receptive audience. I thank you for this church. May we do something with what we hear. May we clearly understand how you want us to function and fit into the body. Bless what we give to you now. For Jesus' sake, amen.
When the Lord left this earth, he gave to us, his body, two ordinances in which to observe in his absence, to remember his ministry among us, one being the Lord's Supper, and the other being that of baptism. This morning we have three candidates who come to the water of baptism to testify to you their personal relationship in Jesus Christ. First that comes will be Kevin Stalls. Kevin, could you tell us who it was or how you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
Well, I was raised in the church, but it was mainly through my parents that I learned to trust Jesus.
Okay. Would you say you've trusted him to forgive you of all of your sins?
Yes.
Okay. Would you tell us why you're here this morning in terms of why you'd like to be baptized?
I want to serve the Lord, and he said that we should be baptized.
Okay, great. Kevin, based on your profession to know Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next will be Mary Howell. Mary, could you tell us how you came to know Christ as your personal Savior?
Well, I was raised also in the church, but I didn't really come to know him as my personal Savior until I was 35 years old, and I came to know him at a Bill Gothard seminar.
Wonderful. Could you tell us why it's your desire now to follow him in baptism?
Yes, because I have been disobedient to him and not coming to baptism to be rebaptized. I was baptized as an infant, and I now am coming to him in obedience. He was baptized, and I'm going to follow his example.
Okay. Mary, based on your profession to know Christ as your Savior and Lord, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next is David Mascaro. David, could you tell us how you came to know Christ as your Savior?
It was my last year in college, and I had decided that I wanted to get to know God better, and so I started going to a Navigator Bible study led by Blake Netter, and it was through discussions with him about the Bible and just us reading the Bible together that I came to see who Jesus really was and why he had to die, or why he chose to die, and it was then that I placed my trust in him.
So you believe this morning that he has died for all of your sins?
I do, yes.
Could you tell us why you're here now for baptism?
Because it's something Jesus asked us to do, and to publicly declare my faith and trust in him.
David, based on your profession of faith to know Christ as your personal Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
It's great to see him baptized like that, isn't it? Let's stand and sing together. He is Lord, He is Lord, just a cappella. He is risen from the dead.